Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the church today.
Welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to invite you to join us for our worship services. We meet Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. for the Divine Service. We also have Wednesday evening Vespers at 7 p.m. Please do join us if you live in the area. I know you will be blessed if you do. I also work with the Reina Mission down in Kent. We generally meet the first Sunday of each month at 3 p.m., and we meet on Salisbury Avenue, 46 Salisbury Avenue. Pastor Wade Bell is back, and I work with the saints at St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. And we meet each Sunday morning at 11 a.m. And again, if you live in the Glasgow area, pay us a visit. Or we have missions in St. Andrews and Edinburgh. And if you would like more information about those, please contact St. Columba or Lutheran Radio. We'll be happy to tell you when we next meet. We'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio, for without your prayers, without your contributions, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry, so we are deeply grateful to you for your gifts and your prayers. Today, we welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Peter Myers. Dr. Myers has been teaching at two seminaries in Ethiopia. They are the Ethiopian Graduate School of Ethiopia and Shiloh International Theological Seminary. But he's finishing up his duties there and will soon be moving to Thailand. And so we pray God's blessings upon him. But Dr. Myers was formerly an Anglican. He's now become a Lutheran, and we've invited him to tell us more about why he has left the Anglican Church and become a Lutheran. Dr. Myers, welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor.
Thank you very much, John.
It's great to have you with us. Before we started recording, we were talking about this whole idea of post-denominationalism, that denominationals should be left behind. I've also had conversations this week with someone who said, why do you have all these denominations? It's very confusing to me. You know, what's the difference between a Lutheran or a Catholic or a Baptist or an Anglican or a Pentecostal or somebody who's non-denominational? These are questions that confuse those outside the church. So how maybe do you answer them? Why are there so many denominations, and why do you call yourself a Lutheran now?
Thanks, John. That's a really great question. On the wider issue of denominationalism, really all a denomination is are people that share the same beliefs, or they're supposed to. They share the same beliefs, the same convictions, the same way of doing things. And in a world where more and more people are disconnected from others, both online, both in the way they do things themselves, they're more and more individualistic. Actually, the idea of sharing things with other people, of uniting together around things that we hold in common, I think is really valuable and important and authentic. That's my understanding of denominationalism. I'm here today to talk to you about what it means for me in my personal journey to have moved from one denomination, Anglicanism, to Lutheranism, another denomination.
So, Peter, why do you think Christians believe so many things and think so many different things about the Bible? And which Christian belief is right or wrong even? Is it even right to talk about right or wrong?
It is a fact that different Christians believe all sorts of different things. So people see that from the outside. Now, my job is I'm a Christian missionary, and I have a wide range of Christian friends, partners with our ministry and supporters, people who enable our ministry to happen, who have a range of different beliefs, and they believe all sorts of different things. So they have different views on things like the role of women in church, whether to expect words of prophecy today, how Christians relate to laws in the Old Testament, and various other things like that. In my life, to be honest with you, I have held a lot of different views at different points. And I've owned a lot of different labels. So that's kind of where we get the word denominational from. If we have a certain set of beliefs, then that comes with a name or a label. That's what denomination means. So at one point early in my life, I was a charismatic. Another point in my life, I was a Baptist. Several years ago, about 10 years ago or so, I was ordained as an Anglican minister. And now I'd use the word Lutheran to summarize what I believe. And I think for people looking into Christian things from the outside, or even for people who are themselves Christian, all of these different sort of issues that we can differ on and the different labels can seem very confusing. So why do Christians believe so many different things? You know, what should we think? Which Christian beliefs are right or wrong? And as you asked, you know, is it even correct to talk about beliefs being right or wrong in the first place? Because in today's culture, in the West, certainly, people don't like the idea that there are rights and wrongs in what we should believe about things. Also, given my cultural context, for many of my friends in the United Kingdom, Lutheranism just sounds a bit weird, to be honest with you, because most people haven't heard of Lutheranism. So when I often say to my friends, oh, I'm a Lutheran now, and they go, what does that even mean? And then for me, as a someone who was ordained as an Anglican minister, who's now become a confessional Lutheran, many of my friends have said, well, can you define that for us? Can you tell us what that shift actually means in practice? Some people want to know where confessional Lutheranism stands on modern issues like women priests and gay marriage. And I say modern because those have really become issues in the church in the last 50 to 100 years. And others want to know how Lutheranism compares to older traditions like Calvinism or Reformed theology. Still, other people are interested to know the differences between Lutheranism and Anglicanism. Now, I used a word there, confessional. I think that's quite an important word. By that, I mean the beliefs of these different groups that are written down in their foundational documents. Those are the kind of beliefs that are written down around which different groups will unite and say, yes, those are the things that we share. So I would describe myself now as a confessional Lutheran, which means that I believe the Book of Concord describes what the Bible teaches. The Book of Concord includes the Augsburg Confession, the Smalcald Articles, and Luther's Catechisms. People who describe themselves as confessional Reformed Christians, whom are sometimes called confessional Calvinists, would believe that maybe Calvin's Institutes describe what the Bible teaches, or later Reformed believers who summarized Calvin's teachings in documents like the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Confessional Anglican theology is the theology of the 39 Articles, the Prayer Book, and the Homilies, which is a book of sermons referenced in the 39 Articles. So confessional Anglican theology is somewhere between Reformed theology and Lutheran theology. The Anglican confessional documents were mostly modelled on Lutheran documents and in many places are worded to be inclusive of both Lutherans and Calvinists. In fact, the Anglican 39 Articles only disagree with confessional Lutheranism in one specific area, which is the Lord's Supper. In fact, if I wanted to, I could still technically remain in the Church of England, despite that, because the Church of England is in something called the Porvoo Communion with several European Lutheran churches. And that means that those who have a Lutheran conviction on the Lord's Supper can in principle serve and work as full ministers in the Church of England today. However, I personally have chosen to leave the Church of England. And the reason for that is because this year the General Synod voted to adopt prayers to bless same-sex marriages. And in my conscience, I just felt I couldn't remain part of the church given that issue. Lutherans today mostly fall into two groups. There's confessional Lutherans and there's liberal or inclusive Lutherans. Now, obviously, that's a simplification. You know, people are more complicated than that. But roughly speaking, I think that's true. And on modern issues, confessional Lutherans believe the Bible is completely true. They ordain women as deaconesses, but not as priests, and they don't support gay marriage. On modern issues like these, confessional Lutherans agree with most people who might call themselves confessional Reformed or conservative evangelical. What most of my friends are interested in, however, is where confessional Lutherans differ from confessional Calvinists or confessional Anglicans. And so to try and capture those differences as helpfully as I can, I've tried to summarize them in five questions. And I think these five questions really get to the heart of the differences between confessional Lutheranism and certainly Reformed theology. So the first one is, do I need to add my thoughts to God's word? Secondly, can we really worship Jesus as a human being? Thirdly, are evil and damnation ultimately God's idea? Fourth, are the Bible's warnings that I must keep trusting Jesus real? And fifth, can we trust Jesus' words at face value?
Those sound like very interesting questions, and we'll get to those in just a second, but I do have one observation. We were talking about, I was recently at an ecumenical meeting, and everybody wants to talk about the things we agree on, and that's wonderful and good and salutary, but I kept reminding the folks in my small group that it's also, we need to talk about the things we disagree on, because that's part of the ecumenical journey as well. But let's take a look at your first question. Do I need to add my thoughts to God's word? Now, what do you think about that? And why do you even ask that question?
Thanks, John. I asked that question because of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a very helpful classic description of Reformed theology in the Presbyterian tradition. And it captures this difference between Lutheranism and Reformed theology very well. Section 1, paragraph 6, says this about the Bible. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, that's the Westminster Confession of Faith. In contrast, the small cold articles are a summary of theology that Martin Luther himself wrote, and they're accepted by confessional Lutherans today as part of the essential description of what we believe. And Article 2 says this. The true rule is this. God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. So listening to those statements, it's clear how much agreement there is between Reformed and Lutheran Christians. Like you were saying, John, in your ecumenical discussions, there's lots of things to agree on. So both Reformed and Lutheran Christians believe that the Bible is the only source for our faith. But if you listen very carefully, you can also spot a very subtle difference as well. And it's important to pay attention to that. While Lutherans restrict themselves to only believe what the Bible says, the Reformed add to this what they can reason and deduce from the Bible. Now, that difference sounds small and nuanced, but pretty much all the differences between Lutheranism and Reformed theology flow from it, actually. So here's an example that Lutherans and Calvinists would agree on. The Bible tells us that there is an age of reason before which children do not know how to refuse evil and choose good. Isaiah chapter 7:15 says this in the famous prophecy about the birth of our Lord Jesus. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, it would seem reasonable to deduce from this verse that babies cannot have faith, and many people draw that conclusion. However, both Lutheran and Reformed Christians agree that our reason must submit to God's word, which tells us that babies can have faith. So, for example, Psalm 22, verses 9 to 10 say this, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So in this example, Reformed and Lutheran Christians agree. The difference, though, is that Reformed Christians believe that what they reason from the Bible is true as long as it is not contradicted by the Bible. Whereas Lutheran Christians do not believe what they reason from the Bible is true unless the Bible expressly affirms it. I hope that's clear. So, in summary, in answer to the question, do I need to add my thoughts to God's word? Calvinists would say yes, or they should say yes, and Lutherans say no. Now, the reason I personally give a Lutheran answer to this question is because of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So it is true that our reason is part of our humanity. It's part of the way that God made us. And our reason, therefore, is a good gift from God. But it is also limited and it is fallen. God knows all things, and the reality is he's not told us all things. And so while we should use our reason to try and understand what God is saying in the Bible, we shouldn't believe things based on our reason that aren't expressly affirmed in the Bible. I hope that answer's clear.
Yes, it's very interesting. I mean, again, it places the emphasis, doesn't it, on reason is shaped by God's word rather than God's word shaped by our reasoning. Is that correct?
I think that's certainly part of it. My own experience, to be honest, John, is that I'm really, really good at assuming that God agrees with what I think. I don't think I'm the only person who's good at that. I think that's a general tendency that we as human beings tend to have. We tend to think things and then we just assume that we must be right and that God must agree with us. And I think the problem is that sort of takes what we think out of the context of relationship with God. His word is not just something to be studied. It's not just like an object of scientific examination. His word calls us into relationship with himself. And so the reason why we think the things that we do about him and about his world that he's made is because he speaks to us. And by speaking to us, we're now called into relationship with him through his son who died and rose for us by the Spirit enabling us. And that's why I think Lutherans want to keep ourselves tied to the Bible, you know, in what we conclude.
Okay, thank you for that. Let's go to your second question then. And again, you ask, can we really worship Jesus as a human being? What do you mean by that? And why are you asking that question?
Again, we can start with where Lutherans and the Reformed agree. So Lutherans and the Reformed agree that Jesus is one person who is fully God and fully man. Jesus' divine and human natures are not separated. They're not mixed, but they are united in his person. However, and again, this comes to our differences are important. Lutherans and the Reformed disagree about what that unity means. So the formula of Concord is part of the Lutheran Book of Concord. Chapter 8, paragraph 16 says this: "Not just as God, but also as man, he," that's Jesus, "knows all things and can do all things. He is present with all creatures and has under his feet and in his hands everything that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Now, what the formula of Concord is describing here is called the communion of attributes. Don't worry too much, though, about the technical terms. What that means is that attributes, things that are true of Jesus' divine nature, are communicated to his human nature because the two natures are united in his person. Jesus is fully human, but he's a supernatural human. He's a divine human. And so his humanity experiences something from that communion with his divinity. Now, in contrast, in Calvin's Institutes, which is his summary of Christian belief, he wrote this in Book 4, Chapter 17, Paragraph 24. "The question here is not what could God do, but what has he been pleased to do? We affirm that he has done what pleased him, and it pleased him that Christ should be in all respects like his brethren, yet without sin." Hebrews 4, verse 15. "What is our flesh? Is it not that which consists of certain dimensions, is confined within a certain place, is touched and seen? And why, say they, may not God make the same flesh occupy several different places,
so as not to be confined to any particular place, and so as to have neither measure nor species. Fool! Why do you require the power of God to make a thing to be at the same time flesh and not flesh? Now, while Calvin admits that God could do this, remember he says the question here is not what could God do, it doesn't seem reasonable to Calvin to say that God has done it. Remember he said, fool, why do you require the power of God to make a thing to be at the same time flesh and not flesh? Now, I used to agree with Calvin. And the reason I used to agree with Calvin is because it does not seem reasonable to me either. Okay? But I've now become a Lutheran because despite what seems reasonable to me, in several places the Bible does describe attributes of Jesus' divine nature being communicated to his human nature. Now, one place where we see this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Paul says this, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These verses tell us that Jesus received power over all things and that he fills all things. And they're describing Jesus' humanity. Jesus' divine nature could not have received this power because, as Malachi 3 verse 6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. As God, Jesus has from eternity always already had this power over all things. So to receive power, this change must have been experienced by his human nature. Now, there's loads more to unpack here, which I'm not doing now. Okay, but we're just zeroing in on this basic idea. Paul here describes Jesus as a man who died, rose from the dead, received power over all things, and is present everywhere, filling all things. This shows us that even though Jesus' human nature is the same as ours and doesn't change, supernatural properties of his divine nature, such as omnipotence, omnipresence, that's being all-powerful, being present everywhere, certain properties like that are communicated to his human nature. Now, technically, this was true from Jesus' birth, from the moment the incarnation happened. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul tells us that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But before the resurrection, Jesus didn't allow us to see his fullness, but chose to empty himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Paul isn't saying the Son of God stopped being divine during this time. God can't change, and his divine nature has always been an essential part of who Jesus is. Paul is talking about Jesus' human nature, which from his birth until his resurrection, Jesus emptied himself of. He hid it from us. I know this doesn't make sense. It's not reasonable. It's not something that I would reasonably deduce, but that's what the Bible says. The most common metaphor the Bible uses to describe how God relates to creation is the metaphor of light and fire. So, for example, when God appeared to Moses in Exodus 2, he appeared in a burning bush. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the mountain burned. Peter, James, and John saw something similar when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. So Matthew, in chapter 17, verse 2, says this, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, Jesus' actual human flesh shine like the sun. That is not a normal thing that happens to human beings. My face has never shone like that. And this doesn't make sense to me. The transfiguration seems illogical. There are so many questions that aren't answered here. I mean, did Jesus get sunburn? How can he still be a human being while able to tolerate exposure to such radiation? But even though Jesus' human nature is the same as ours, we see in the Transfiguration that supernatural properties of his divine nature are communicated to his human nature. This picture the Bible gives us is very helpful. The way it's been used throughout church history is like this. Think of an iron poker. Naturally, it is cold and dark, but if you put the iron poker in a fire, then the fire fills the iron poker. The poker grows hot, and it gives off light and heat. Now, it is still a poker. This light and heat does not change the nature of the iron poker, but we see properties of the fire communicated to the iron poker. As I say, this is the Bible's most common metaphor for talking about God being present with his creation, which we see most dramatically in the unity of Jesus' divine and human natures. It's perhaps the most important metaphor that John uses in his gospel. So think about John chapter 1 verse 9. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So there the Son of God is being presented with the metaphor of as though he is light. But then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John's Gospel, Jesus is the light of the world who becomes flesh, just like fire fills an iron poker. Now, Calvin pretty much ignores this metaphor in his discussions of the Incarnation. And actually, for the last couple of months, I have been researching Calvin's writings all over the place. Probably over the last 20 years, I've read something in Calvin on average at least once a week. And to be honest, I can't find him anywhere dealing with this very common metaphor in church history, which, as I say, seems to be all over the Bible. One reason it's important is because of Matthew chapter 28, verse 17, which tells us about the disciples. And this gets to the question that we framed at the beginning. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 17 says, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, the disciples worshipped Jesus, who was standing in front of them. The question is, can we really do that? Jesus' human nature is created. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be a creature. And we are commanded in the Bible very clearly not to worship any creature. In fact, Paul describes the heart of sin in Romans chapter 1 verses 22 to 23 like this. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what does that mean for the second question? Can we really worship Jesus as a human being? As a Lutheran, I say yes. And I can say yes without confusing Jesus' humanity, which by definition is created, and his divinity. Because just like other properties of Jesus' divinity, like his omnipotence, his being all-powerful, his omnipresence, being everywhere, just like those properties are communicated to his humanity, Jesus' majesty, that is his right and ability to be worshipped as God, is also communicated to his humanity. So that's what that question means. That's my answer as a Lutheran, and that, I think, is why it is an important one.
Dr. Myers, on that amazing tour de force of Jesus' humanity and his divinity, we thank you for that. Unfortunately, we've run out of time, so we still have three questions to answer. Can we invite you back to join us next week to look at those?
I'd love to do so, John. Yeah, thank you.
Great fun, and we'd invite our listeners back to join us as well as we carry on this conversation with Dr. Peter Myers.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.